to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. There is no question that Jesus has drastically impacted history. Newsweek reported in 1999, after 2,000 years, the centuries themselves are measured from the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. At the end of this year, calendars in India and China, like those in Europe, America, and the Middle East, will register the dawn of the third millennium. Today, over 2 billion people claim to believe in Jesus, making Christianity the largest religion in the world. And the New Testament is not the only religious book that highlights Jesus' unique role. None other than the Quran teaches that God gave us the gospel of through Jesus Christ. In fact, other religions outside of Christianity and Islam also consider Jesus to have been a good man, a great teacher, a moral teacher, a social visionary. In fact, the Dalai Lama regards Jesus as having reached a higher state of enlightenment. Swami Vivekananda, an influential Hindu leader, spoke of Jesus Christ as a great prophet who should be worshipped as a god. What's clear then is that Jesus is appreciated and esteemed by most people in the world, even among those who are not Christians. That alone should be compelling motivation to better understand who Jesus is, and compelling motivation for us to understand what he taught. I would be curious to see how Christians or those who call Jesus a good teacher respond to one of Jesus' teachings, to one of Jesus' sermons. What would it be like for them to listen to Jesus' sermons? Would they still call him enlightened? Well, this morning, this is the opportunity before us, because this morning in the pages of Scripture, we have occasion to hear Jesus' Easter sermon and to respond to Jesus' Easter sermon. So I wondered this morning how you will, as we go through Jesus' Easter sermon, how you will hear and how you will respond to Jesus' Easter sermon. Now, picking up in verse 44 in Luke, Easter is now over. The women had made their early journey to the empty tomb. Peter had raced to see the folded grave clothes. Cleopas and his companion had traveled to Emmaus with Jesus, as it turned out, and hustled back to Jerusalem with their hearts on fire. And at the end of the day, Jesus appeared to his disciples and showed them his hands and his feet. It was a day of resurrection. It was the first of all Easters, and it filled the disciples with so much joy, as we saw last week, that they could hardly believe it. Now it was time for Jesus to do what may have been the thing he loved to do the most. What was it that Jesus had come to do and loved to do? He'd come to preach the good news. This is what Jesus did at the end of Easter. He preached the gospel of his saving grace. Now, it's not quite clear in verses 44 through 49 whether this follows immediately after verse 43 or not, or if it was right before his ascension, if there was actually a break between verses 43 and 44. We do know that Jesus rose again on the third day, and after that he appeared to many of his disciples and explained to them the kingdom of God for 40 days. Luke himself writes about this in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. But in verse 44, Jesus uses this expression, "While I was still with you." Now, I don't know how that sounds to you, but it hints to me that he is getting ready to depart. And before he went, Jesus had something desperately that he wanted to say, desperately important to do, and that was to prepare his disciples to reach the world. The spiritual destiny of humanity would depend on their faithful witness. And so here at the end of the gospel, Jesus briefs them on their mission to the world. And so here is Jesus' Easter sermon. Here we have his Easter sermon, and there are four defining marks of this Easter sermon. And the first is that the sermon was a biblical sermon. And notice the way that he refers to the Bible here in verse 44. He calls it the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, that is the traditional Jewish way of referring to the entire Hebrew Scriptures. The way that the Pharisees and other teachers would have understood it, the law of Moses, meaning the first five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, or the minor prophets like Hosea or Obadiah, Zephaniah, and all the other ayahs. And historical books, too, like this would include the historical books like Judges and Chronicles. Those were considered the prophets. And the Psalms, not just Israel's hymn book, but wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and so forth. And so in speaking here, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, Jesus is talking about the entire, what we would call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And he's really talking about the whole Bible. The whole Bible, and Jesus based his whole life and ministry on the Bible. It was the basis of his life and ministry. In fact, Jesus said that the Scriptures were all about what? Were all about him, doesn't he? What an audacious claim to make that is. I mean, who do you have to be able to say that the Bible is all about you personally? Who does Jesus think he is anyway? Well, Jesus knows who he is. He is the Son of God, the promised one of God. He is the Christ. So he really is the key to understanding the Scriptures. And it's important that Jesus goes straight to the Scriptures with these disciples here this morning. It is important that this happens because, you see, the apostles and these disciples, they were going to have the responsibility to start a revolution in Jerusalem, as it says in verse 47, to overturn everything that the people had believed concerning Jesus and the Messiah. They were going to have to convince the Jews that Jesus was truly the Messiah and the one promised long ago in Hebrew Scriptures. And how would they do that? By showing that Christianity was not a disruption, of Judaism. It wasn't an innovation or a new religion. No, it was one of continuity. It was the same redemptive plan of God rolling through history, and that Judaism without Christ is a false religion because Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. As one pastor says, when you proclaim the gospel, you must understand that it is not some sort of intrusion in human history. This is not some late religion that just got developed in the first century out of nowhere and as an apostate form of Judaism. No, not at all. It is the one great mural that is painted by God that sweeps through all of redemptive history. To understand the Old Testament is to know Jesus, and to know Jesus, you need to understand the Old Testament. And so Jesus was preaching from the Old Testament in his ministry. He preached the Old Testament because he knew all of it had to come true. Notice the significant word he uses at the end of verse 44. Everything written about me, what? Must be fulfilled. This is a word of divine necessity. The Christ of gospel history did not invent himself. He is the unmistakable fulfillment of divine prophecy. The career of Jesus was governed and outlined by the promises and the prophecy of the Old Testament. In order for God to fulfill the plan for the world and in order for us to be saved, these things had to come true. Jesus had to come into the world the way that he came in. He had to live the life in this world the way that he lived. He had to die the way that he died, and he had to rise again the way that he arose. Only then would the promises of God come true. And it had to happen this way in fulfillment of the promises of God. And to show this at the end of Easter, Jesus preaches a biblical sermon. But not only does he preach a biblical sermon, Jesus preaches a Christ-centered sermon. And surely every biblical sermon ought to be that. For the main thing that Jesus taught his disciples was about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, he preached the gospel. For those are the two basic facts of the gospel, the dying and rising of the Savior God promised. Here in the sermon, Jesus preached that same gospel again. Look at verse 45 and 46. It says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, these things have been taught to his disciples before. If you read through Luke, if you have journeyed with me through the Gospel of Luke over these past 5 years, you know that Jesus talked about suffering and being killed and being risen again. And you may remember that whenever Jesus talked to his disciples about it, guess what? They missed it. They didn't understand it. They didn't know what he was talking about. Somehow they were still missing something. What made the difference for these disciples? How did they start trusting in the cross and believing in the empty tomb? Well, I think the answer is right here in verse 45. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And this is what they needed. This is what everyone needs. This is what everyone needs. We need a mind-opening work of God. I think this is very significant. The approach that Jesus takes here. He noticed what? He noticed that the disciples didn't understand. He noticed that the disciples didn't really understand the scriptures. But what does he say? He doesn't say, well, maybe I've underestimated these disciples. They aren't quite as bright as I thought that they were. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, no, he doesn't say that the Bible is too hard to understand. I need to find some other way of reaching these people. No, that is not the approach that Jesus takes. On the contrary, he knew that God does his work and his saving work by what? By the word of God. And so he comes back again to the same scriptures that he had always preached and preached them again. Now, this is a significant lesson for us as we witness to people concerning Jesus Christ. Basing what we say about Jesus on the scriptures and trusting that God, that in time, he will do the work of grace that needs to be done. Jesus did this from the Old Testament scriptures. He did it from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. How I wish I could have been there to know exactly which scriptures Jesus used. Now, we can make some guesses. If you want to preach about the cross from the law of Moses, you could probably do it from Exodus 12 and the Passover, couldn't you? And the blood sprinkled on the door that causes the angel of death to pass by. Or maybe Jesus preached from Leviticus 16 and the instructions for the Day of Atonement, the blood sacrificed on the mercy seat that atoned for the people's sins. That is a message really about the cross and about Christ. And again, he might have turned to the prophets. Perhaps he turned to Isaiah 53. I would have turned to Isaiah 53. Wouldn't you turn to Isaiah 53? The message of the wounded servant pierced for our transgressions. R. Kent Hughes says that Isaiah 53 drips with Christ's passion. Or maybe Jesus turned to Psalm 22 if he wanted to preach from the Psalms, the psalm from which Jesus quoted as he died on the cross, his God-forsaken death. The psalm that gives a technical description of one dying of crucifixion even before that method of death was even invented. The necessity of Jesus' suffering was something even the disciples struggled to understand and to fit into God's plan. Yet in many ways, this was the key to Jesus' career. This was the key to Jesus' career. For in it came the opportunity to deal with the forgiveness of sins and for Jesus to purchase a church with his own blood. But really, wherever Jesus turned in the scriptures, he was preaching the sufferings and the death of the Christ. Of course, he didn't stop there. It would only be half a gospel, wouldn't it? It would be actually no gospel at all if he did not turn to the resurrection. Maybe he preached the resurrection from Moses and the burning bush. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Where would you preach the resurrection in the Old Testament? Perhaps he did turn to Moses and the burning bush, where God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he would say, look, I'm the God of the living and not of the dead. And this is an indirect proof of the resurrection. In fact, Jesus uses that passage to talk to resurrection-denying Sadducees back in Luke 20. And he says, but that the dead are risen, even Moses showed that in the passage concerning the bush. Maybe he preached the resurrection from Jonah. Maybe he preached the resurrection from Jonah and how Jonah came back, as it were, from the dead after 3 days. Or maybe from the prophet Daniel, who said that people will sleep and some will rise to everlasting life and some will rise to everlasting contempt. And then Jesus turned to the Psalms. Oh, how much you can preach from the resurrection there. You can do it in Psalm 16. You can do it from Psalm 16, where he says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You see, when Jesus preached his sermon, he was preaching all about Christ, all about Christ crucified, all about Christ risen, Christ suffering and dying and rising again, Christ from all the scriptures. He opened the disciples' minds to understand the basic facts of the saving gospel, that he suffered and died and rose again. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Will you receive this morning the Easter teaching of Jesus Christ? Do you believe this gospel? And if you have believed this gospel, it has a very important implication. This gospel promised in the scriptures, this gospel accomplished in the saving work of Jesus Christ, it calls us to do something. It calls us to do something. And that is to repent of our sins. This too was part of the Easter sermon of Jesus. It was biblical. It was Christ-centered. And third, it was an evangelistic sermon. It was a sermon that called people to respond by repenting and receiving forgiveness for their sins. You see, the biblical gospel is more than a set of facts. So there are facts to it. There are facts to it. It's something that Jesus actually did in human history. But you also need to understand the meaning of those facts and the implications of them. And you have to respond to them in a saving and believing way. And you know the scriptures promised that people would do that. Did you know the scriptures promised that people would do that? The same scripture that promised that Jesus would die and resurrect and rise again also promised that repentance would be preached for the forgiveness of sins. This is what Jesus says in verse 47. He already said in verse 46 what? The scripture says, it is written that there would be that this Messiah would need to die and rise again. Now he goes on in verse 47 to include this. Among the things that are written is that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Now, where do you suppose that repentance and forgiveness is preached in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament? Well, I guess you could say it's everywhere, isn't it? I mean, that's something you don't see in just this text or that text in the Old Testament. It's fundamental to the whole message of the Old Testament. It's there on every page. Ever since Adam and Eve first sinned and committed that first sin, God has called people to repentance. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, repent to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. In other words, turn away from those evil and wicked sins. I wonder if you've ever asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Not just one sin here and there, or that sin here and there that you've done, but you as and all your sins, the totality of your whole sinful nature. I know it takes humility to do that. Humility to confess that you're the kind of person that needs this type of forgiveness. There's a wonderful illustration of that kind of humility that comes from an ancient tradition amongst the Luo tribes people in Tanzania, where a village member is cast out of the village for a serious transgression. When a serious transgression would happen in this village, they are thrown out of the village and they are banished from the village, never, ever to return, kicked out of the father's house. These outcasts may remain separated from their tribe for decades, history has it, living their lives without any tribe. Yet not wanting to die outside of the identity and care given by that tribe, in their old age, it is common, after many years of separation, for the transgressor to return to the tribe seeking reconciliation. And there is a way. There is a way made for them to return back to their tribe. What is that way made? Oh, it's a very costly way. First, a low opening is made in the village wall on the opposite side of the village from its normal entrance. And then a lamb is sacrificed. The man is to confess his sin. That blood is to be taken up and sprinkled onto that man. And then he is to bow and crawl in through this entrance in humility and stoop low and enter back into this village where he is welcomed back into the Father's house. Now that is a parable, isn't it? The whole message of the empty cross and tomb, it's what anyone must do to come back into the family of God. We must bow in humility. We must confess that we have done wrong before God. We must believe in the power of that blood that Jesus shed upon the cross. And then, and only then, can we come back into the Father's house. Friend, repentance involves turning from yourself and turning to God. In short, those who repent cast themselves utterly upon the mercy and grace of God, saying, I have nothing good within me. I am merely a spiritual beggar. I do not even dare to look up at you, and I only ask for your mercy and grace. Now, there is one further thing that Jesus preaches in his Easter sermon, though. And that is that this message of repentance and forgiveness is for everyone in the whole world. Which is why he ended his biblical, Christ-centered evangelistic sermon and turned it into a missionary sermon. First, we believe the gospel for ourselves. Then we repent of our sins. We trust Jesus by faith. But as soon as we do that, now God has a job for us to do. Now God has a job for us to do, and that is to proclaim that message to others. So Jesus said that repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be preached in his name. Notice what it says in verse 47. To all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses. That is to say, you are the missionaries. So the Easter sermon of Jesus Christ is a missionary sermon for the world. Now let me tell you that this too has always been the plan of God from the beginning. He was never the God of the Jews only. He always had a heart for the world. This too was written in the scriptures. That phrase, thus it is written in verse 46, applies to everything that is written in verse 47, including the promise that the gospel would be for all nations. Oh, that same Old Testament that promised that the Messiah would die and rise again. That same Old Testament that promised that promised repentance and forgiveness. That same Old Testament promised and said that a saving gospel would be preached throughout the world. And it would begin in Jerusalem. And let me pause here and say that this is a striking fact to me, that it would begin in Jerusalem. And this, for me, teaches me that at least that there is no one to be thought of as being too wicked for salvation. J.C. Ryle says, no degree of spiritual disease is beyond the reach of the gospel remedy. Now, why do I say this? It's because Jerusalem is perhaps the most wicked city that was around during that time. Think about Jerusalem. It was, after all, the most wicked city. It was a city that had stoned the prophets and killed those whom God had sent to call it to repentance. It was a city full of pride. It was a city full of self-righteousness. It was a city full of desperate hardness of heart. It was a city which had crowned all of its transgressions by crucifying the Lord of glory. And yet, Jerusalem was the place where the first proclamation of repentance and pardon was to be made. Do you see the length and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ in his saving gospel here? Well, this proclamation that would begin in Jerusalem would not stop there. It would go from there to the nations. And you see that promise in the Old Testament. You see that in the writings of Moses, the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he said, I will bless you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Christ is the heir and mediator of that promise that is in Abraham, that was made to Abraham. You see it in the prophets. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas explain why they are evangelizing to the Gentiles, why they are evangelizing to the nations. Why? Because they quote Isaiah 49:6, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And incidentally, we will be studying that tonight, that passage in Isaiah 49. And you see it so clearly in the Psalms, Psalm 22, which so graphically describes Christ's suffering, ends with this statement. What does it say? All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Didn't we speak of these psalms just earlier today, in this morning, in our worship service? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. And so it was written. And so it is written. The Old Testament promises of God include the missionary age of the church. Now at the end of Easter, it was time for these promises to be fulfilled. Just as it was promised that the Savior would suffer and rise again, so also it was promised that it would be preached to all the nations. And that is why I say that as far as the plan of God is concerned, as far as the fulfillment of Scripture is concerned, the missionary work of the church in which we are now engaged is just as necessary as the cross itself and the resurrection and the empty tomb. And so he sent his apostles out in their mission to the world, which is really Christ's mission, which is really our mission. Now, I'm fairly certain that as Jesus opened up the law to these apostles, the prophets and the Psalms to these apostles and disciples, their hearts were not simply burning, they were furnaces. If they burned for those two on the road to Emmaus, oh, how much more it burned for these men. They became men of the gospel, zealous and passionate to tell everybody about the gospel. And this follows the pattern, does it not, and throughout Luke 24, of that of a period of biblical instruction and then passionate witness. You can see they are ready to go. And yet, look at verse 49. Jesus says, and behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Almost saying, wait. I know you want to be witnesses. I know you are zealous. You have all this right biblical teaching. You have all this right cross-centered teaching. You have all this right Christ-centered teaching. You understand your scriptures. But Jesus says, wait. Wait. Wait for the promise. What is that promise? It is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that is made more clear in the book of Acts. The sequel, Luke's sequel. So what is verse 49 doing here? I think it's not just Jesus being a wet blanket and saying, hey, you guys need to slow your roll. That's not what Jesus is saying here. I think he's making it abundantly clear that the gospel mandate to tell the nations cannot be fulfilled without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's saying. The gospel requires supernatural equipping because the weapons that we wage are not fleshly weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not that. The gospel of the king and the kingdom does not advance by human power, human creativity, human ingenuity, human zealousness, but by the power of the Spirit. And the testimony of that is listed throughout the book of Acts, which we, Lord willing, will get to by the end of the year. And so these apostles were to wait until the day of Pentecost when the Spirit would come and dwell in them in this unique way, the way in which the Spirit now dwells in each one of you who are Christians. These apostles were sent out into the world and armed with the Spirit and armed with Scripture, which just makes me just think, just very briefly, if you are a Christian and you are dwelt with the Spirit, are you truly Spirit-led? Because if you truly are Spirit-led, you will be witnessing. Are we a Spirit-led church? Well, all these incidents with the apostles shows us why Jesus really invested himself so much time, so much energy into these apostles. He didn't invest himself into the masses. He discipled a few. Why? Because these were to be eyewitnesses of the gospel and they would go and preach repentance and forgiveness to all nations through the crucified and risen Christ. Every time someone gives a biblical sermon or message of the gospel and calls them to repent and receive forgiveness of sins, every time that occurs, someone preaches that kind of sermon, Jesus' Easter sermon is preached all over again. We too are called to be witnesses. Not eyewitnesses as these apostles were. No, we haven't seen the risen Christ as the apostles saw him, but we are still witnesses. We too have heard the Easter sermon of Jesus Christ. We know his gospel message of the cross and the empty tomb. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We too, by the grace of God, have said we are sorry for our sins. We too have been sealed with the Spirit. So now we are the ones who know the message of the apostles, and we are the ones to carry it out into the world. That is our calling. Beloved, witnessing is not an option. If you call yourself a Christian, that is not an option. We must witness. We must witness. It is for all Christians. Let me tell you that the Gospel of Luke ends in such a way that puts us in the same place as the apostles and the disciples as being responsible for the proclamation that we know and have taken in. You are responsible for what you know. The end of the book, in one sense, continues in Acts, but yes, in one sense it ends. It will be written by us. It will be written by us. And it will happen. It has been prophesied in the Old Testament. It has been declared and made even more clear in the New. And it will be completed by us. The baton has been passed. Church, you stand here, in one sense, in the shadow of these apostles who received this command to go into the world with the Easter sermon of Jesus Christ, this message of repentance and forgiveness in the name of Jesus. This baton has been passed down to the church, and we are to pass it on, and we will pass it on. This is important because we can get caught up in the life of the world around us, even caught up in the life of the church. Recently, I was speaking to a friend, and he lamented to me about how he keeps hearing about churches and how they care about healthy churches and building the church. And he just kept saying to me, oh, they keep saying, build the church, build the church, build the church. But this building of the church is creating a dichotomy or separation in the minds of people. So they think building the church means staying enclosed, investing all the time, just staying here all the time, and not going out to the nations. May that never be said about our church. May that never be said about Redeemer Bible Fellowship. Beloved, it is easy to get caught up in the good things that we have here. These things are really important, like learning, like teaching, like doctrine. We can get caught up in good things like worshiping God through music and singing, gathering together, fellowship, prayer. These are wonderful and good things. The one another's are wonderful and good things. And all of these things are commanded by Scripture for us to do. And yet all of them are simply means to a goal. What is that goal? Your mission is clear: to go to the nations, to proclaim the gospel, and to undergird that proclamation with a life of credibility and spiritual integrity. We live life together as a church to what? To commend the gospel. We live life together as a church. We should live crazy, loving lives together as a church in such a way that when people look on, they're saying, those people are weird. Because the gospel has changed these people. And they will search for an explanation. So if you are heavily involved in the church, but never proclaim the gospel, you have forfeited the purpose by which we have all these things. Beloved, there's no escaping this call. This is our mission. We are citizens in heaven, but we are left here. God leaves us here with our stumbling speech. God leaves us here with our stumbling worship, with our stumbling obedience, and our stumbling prayer, and our stumbling efforts for holiness. Why? Because there is something that we can do here that we cannot do in heaven. And what is that? That is to reach the lost. I wonder how you will be a witness. Here it says, witnesses from Jerusalem to the nations. So let me rephrase that. Witnesses from the Bay Area to the nations. Witnesses from Cupertino to the nations. Witnesses from Mountain View to the nations. Are you witnessing here? How are you witnessing to those beyond? Who will witness to the nations? Who will witness to those closest to you? If you're looking for very practical suggestions, I have, come talk to me because I have so many. One is pray. Do you pray? You know, we have this, every month we have a time of praying for the nations, specifically for missionaries. But do you come? I encourage you to do so. That's one way to get involved. If you'd like to give to missions and you don't know where to put your money, when you give and you write your check to the church in your memo line, write it out to the missions fund. Your money will not go into the missions fund unless, the way it works in our church is that it will not go into the missions fund unless you specifically write missions. Tithe to missions. Give at least 10% of your offering to missions. Be involved with missions. Join the missions committee. You know what? One very practical way, invest in others. Disciple others. Are you doing the hard grunt work of discipleship? Every one of you can do it. I don't care what age you are. You can disciple others. If you are a Christian, you can share with others about the faith and encourage them and build them up and make disciples. Church, witnessing has never been easy. It is perhaps no accident that the English word martyr is derived from the Greek word for witness. The Greek word for witness is martyreo. Not everyone will welcome us when we seek to share our faith in Jesus. Thank God Jesus has not left us on our own. He has promised the Spirit. And as the book of Acts makes clear, that is the secret expansion of the early church, not in the gifts that these apostles had, but in the Holy Spirit that worked through them. I wonder how you will be a witness. I wonder how you will be a witness. But I do know this. Without repentance, no one will see the kingdom of God. And I do know this. Repentance is freely offered in Jesus' name to everyone, whoever you are. You have to do more than simply believe the basic facts of the gospel. You can believe that Jesus died. You can believe that he rose again. I mean, basically, those are simply the facts of history. But you must make a personal application of those facts. You must say, God, I am sorry for all the wrong things that I've done, and I pray that you would forgive me for Jesus' sake. And I tell you that if you repent and believe in Jesus' name, you will be forgiven. This is the promise in the Old Testament. This is the promise of the cross, and this is the promise of the empty tomb. It is a promise that Jesus preached in his own Easter sermon, and it is a promise made to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this calling that you have for us. Oh, what is the meaning of life? It is absolutely that we ought to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And the main mission in our lives is this: to tell others the truth concerning Jesus Christ, to tell others of this wonderful news that provision has been made through Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins if people will simply repent. Give us boldness in these matters, we pray. In Jesus' name.